You know, a few weeks ago, an enormous fire burned through Fort McMurray, Canada. That's a province in Alberta, Canada. More than 80,000 people evacuated that city. They were warned, and they responded. As of this date, there were only two deaths, and those occurred due to an accident during the evacuation. A few people, a handful only of people, actually tried to stay in the town. And if you think about it, you may think that a fire is more like the top of your kitchen stove, where you just have a hot plate here and a hot plate there. But if you really want to know what a fire of this magnitude is like, think of an oven, because it heats the air, superheats the air. The ability to even breathe in situations like that would become challenging. So for those who did escape, and they certainly did escape certain death, many of them, it's quite a testimony. I think the remarkable thing for me, as I considered those people in Canada, is the response when the order to evacuate was given. They responded. You know, how many times have we heard of circumstances where people had been facing disasters, floods, all kinds of things, and they said, well, that, I think I can get through this. They have no concept of it. It's you know, we've seen graphically that demonstrated with tsunamis and flooding and all kinds of disasters, that if they're not careful, when the warning comes, there's no time left if they hang around and they figure out they've got a better answer. So I think it's a remarkable example anyway from the part of those in Canada who responded so tremendously, and the help that followed with it. It seems like it went hand in hand. The support was there, that they had places to go. They've got some problems, you know, in terms of rebuilding and reestablishing their lives, but they have their lives, so lesson learned, perhaps. For those who are really at the core stubborn, you might think, and I certainly do, that the refusal to heed when warnings are given really becomes a matter of life and death. And usually the example is few people respond. Proverbs 26:12, I'd like to read to you. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. People who are self-sufficient in that way are stubborn. Let me ask you, brethren, why are we here? Is it to be led more successfully? Led is the operative word here. Led more successfully in God's way of life? Is that the reason we show up for Sabbath services? Or do we feel perhaps that, well, I have to be here? But boy, I just can't wait for the activity when the Sabbath is over. Now think about the Sabbath. They are structural blocks in our lives, our Christian lives, our spiritual lives. And the annual holy days, one of which we will observe tomorrow, the Pentecost, is a way of solidifying our foundation in our calling. Now, with that little bit of general commentary, let me call your attention to the title of this sermon. You've already heard it. It is, I Am Stubborn. If you have already written that in your notes, good. Treat it as an admission, if you please, because I certainly do, as you will probably understand. Many of these sermons that we give and sermonettes that we give are arise out of personal confrontations with our own characters, so I'm in the audience as I give this, for sure. Throughout the Bible, God has led, and throughout the Word of God, very few people have followed. They've refused to heed God, and then for them it has become matters of life and death. You know, if we consider where we place ourselves as I go through this sermon, I think it will be helpful. But I want to look at both the Old and the New Testament, and then the Church of God today, for some examples about stubbornness, because God has an awful lot to say about it. And it's certainly an issue that we need to confront in our character, and not just on the Sabbath or on the high days, but day in and day out. Let's begin with the Old Testament. I'm going to talk in the Old Testament about a people, a king, and a prophet. And first, the people. And when it comes to being stubborn, what people would you think that I might choose to use as the premier example of being stubborn? Well, it is Israel. Deuteronomy 1, verses 26 through 32. Moses is summarizing things after all these years of wandering and having left Egypt and now about to enter the promised land in a month or so, and he's making some statements to review with the people. Let's pick it up in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 1. Nevertheless, you would not go. You would not go up to come in and take the land when the opportunity first presented itself way back some 40 years earlier, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. What idiocies. After all that they had seen, even at that time, that early time, all that they had seen in the miraculous events when God delivered them from Egypt and subsequent to that. Verse 28, where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. That would be the giants. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carried his son. And that's such a empathetic, sympathetic example, you know, that is used here. In all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all of that, you did not believe the Lord your God. They stubbornly refused to obey God because of fear, and they had fear because they were stubborn. Kind of a vicious circle. They trusted in themselves. They did not trust in God. Verses 41 through 45. Continuing the story here. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. Okay, so now they know that things are being taken away. And again, Moses is rehearsing the story. They're trying to shed some crocodile tears here. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain, that is to come into the promised land at that time. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up, nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be destroyed before your enemies. Again, stubbornly, they said, no, we are going to make this right. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. They blew their opportunity. Their stubbornness as a people became a hallmark that has remained to this day. Now, a king who was unfortunately very stubborn, who had the opportunity when the word came to do it right, and the word was given by God under his inspiration. He had Jeremiah write a scroll. Baruch then read the scroll in the temple. It was brought to the attention of some of the leadership in Judah, and we're talking now just about the nation of Judah because they had been separated from the 10 tribes of Israel. Jeremiah 36, verses 20 through 25. At this point in the story, the scroll has been brought forward by some of the king's servants, and they're about to read it. But let's pick up the story in verse 20. And they went to the king and to the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Yehudi to bring the scroll, and it took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Yehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of the princes who stood beside the king, the leaders of Judah at that time. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with the fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Yehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with a scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they fear or tear their garments, the king or any of his servants who heard these words. Some tried to stop him, as we read in verse 25, but they were not able to. In verse 31, here are the consequences for this stubborn rejection by the king, by Jehoiakim. In verse 31, this is God's word through Jeremiah, I will punish him, his family and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have proclaimed against them. But they did not heed. The opportunity was there. They heard the words fire, but they didn't respond. They sat there and, in a sense, watched their world burn down around them. Figuratively again. King Jehoiakim, had a father who was very faithful to God, but he was so exaggerated in his self-opinion that he was unwilling to listen to God's words through his prophet. He knew better than God and rejected God's word. Now, I've given you a people, a king, and there were many kings that unfortunately fulfilled this kind of an attitude. But let's go to a prophet. Who was the most stubborn prophet that you know of in the Bible? J-O-N-A, Jonah. Let's pick up his story, but first let's get it in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. Jonah is an interesting prophet of God. He was active during the reign of Jeroboam II, who ruled quite a while in Israel as a divided nation. And even though he was an evil king, God still blessed the people because of the tremendous bondage. And during that time, Jonah evidently prophesied. So let's pick it up in verse 25. He restored the territory of Israel, this is Jeroboam II, from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So we see here that Jonah had given some really powerful prophecies, and they were positive for the nation of Israel. But that isn't quite the whole story about Jonah. And one more place I'd like to go before we actually, well, actually a couple more places. Let's go to Matthew 12. Jonah's prophecies. Little did he know the consequences of what he was doing, how they would be used. Again, though, I'm saying that he was stubborn in one of his jobs he was given to do, and it was almost his undoing. Matthew 12, verse 39, Christ speaking here said, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Why did the people who heard Jonah in Nineveh even give him an audience? You know, we could walk, one of us could walk down the street of a city like that and proclaim these things. I think, and this again is kind of reading between the lines, but I think Jonah was probably a well-known prophet because of some of the prophecies that he had delivered under God's inspiration, but also for the King Jeroboam II. And the world was more connected even then than we might think. So when he did these things, and when he came to the city, they knew that evidently that this was a prophet of God, because from the king all the way down to the animals, they fasted and repented and they were heard. Let me pick up maybe just a little bit more here. I'm going to see if I want to actually include this before I introduce Jonah. I want to give you one other little analogy from Jesus Christ. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. I'm giving you this so that we consider Jonah and his work as a prophet, even though he was stubbornly rebellious against God. And I think it, again, in this case, reading between the lines, perhaps it was because who he was being sent to. Nineveh, a city in Assyria. Matthew 21, verse 28. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. They were not stubborn." Again, this is a little bit off, but again, from my specific point, but it also makes it to a degree here. "And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." And an opportunity not only of just hearing these things from John the Baptist to his disciples and from Jesus Christ and his disciples. Now let's go to Jonah chapter 1 and just pick up a little bit. we see in fact, let's go over to chapter 2. I think we all know this story well enough that I won't spend a lot of time, but Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly and cried out. You know, he was in a place where it didn't pay many dividends to be stubborn anymore, to refuse to go and deliver the message that God had given. Brethren in the church, and we heard about it in the announcements, we heard about it in the sermonette, in a sense too, in terms of hanging on to what is really true. We have been given a tremendous commission, and there is a tendency among people in various aspects of the Church of God who do not value doing the work of warning this world. That has fallen to those who will respond. And we have the story, these examples of people like Jonah, in order to learn the lesson that when God gives a commission to his people, it's important that it be carried out. There's a little bit of a theme for the Old Testament. I'd like to just summarize some of the things from God's words, how he views these people, these individuals, in light of how he was working with them. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. They did not evacuate when the warning of fire was given, to use my original analogy. And when the fire is burning all around you, it's a little bit too late. Daniel 9, verses 4 through 11. Many places in the Word of God I could turn to which would recount this story. Daniel 9, I'll get to Jeremiah in just a moment. Jeremiah 9, beginning to read in verse 4, I'm picking up some of the words of the prayer of Daniel that are recorded here. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps the covenant, his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Not the stubborn heart, not the hard-hearted, not the recalcitrant people, but those who are keeping his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants. They heard the words, right? They were warned. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, I read the story of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and he was on the throne when these things that now Daniel is repenting before the Lord, before God, when those things occurred. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Continue in verse 8. O Lord, to us belongs... Let me pick it up again here. Well, I'll just pick up verse 8. O Lord, to us belong shame and face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he has set before us and by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law. Here's that stubborn people singled out here, and has departed so as... And I say that because Israel knew better. They had been warned. They did know the truth. And has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us. All of these curses came upon Israel. They knew better. They had been warned. Because we have sinned against him. And then one more scripture in this part of the sermon about the Old Testament. Let's go to Jeremiah 7 and read verses 23 through 27. Again, recapping the history, the story of this people, Israel. Jeremiah 7, verse 23. Here are God's words. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. No, that wasn't what happened. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all of my ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts. That is an exact description, a definition, if you please, of what? Of being stubborn. The dictates of their own heart. And you went backward and not forward. And that is the consequence. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. That's what we just read about that at the end of 2 Chronicles. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. That's the dismal job, if you were to look at it that way, that has been given to us. We send out publications. We do all of these things, the broadcasts, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. All of the things that we're doing or any other of the church aspects are, say, parts of the Church of God. Let me just put it that way. Who's listening? Only here and only there, and not many. So that's our commission, but we need to understand that all of this is built around this, on the foundation of being stubborn, hard-hearted, disobedient, all the things. You could come up with all kinds of synonyms, but it gets down to be, I want to do my will, forget God. It's not a healthy approach. Now into the New Testament. First, I'd like to address Jewish leadership in the light of stubbornness. There were hundreds of thousands, if not maybe even a few million people in Judah at the time of Jesus Christ, in that nation. Very organized. There was a road system. There were synagogues. There were houses. There were cities. There were, you know, all kinds of things. There was a temple in Jerusalem. So it was quite an organized society. And yet it had grown very far away from God. And here we see John the Baptist being sent to this people to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And we pick up the story in Matthew 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, because these were the religious leaders over the nation, Rome ruled politically, but the religious leadership fell to primarily these groups of individuals. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How did you hear the word fire? What made you react? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Their attitude was, we're the chosen people. They hated, they despised the Gentiles. And they justified that. And there is no justification, by the way, in the Old Testament for this. The stranger is to be treated under the same laws as those that were part of Israel, with all that goes with that. But again, they were so vain, so egotistical in their self-view, that John the Baptist called them for what they were: hard-hearted, unwilling to repent, stubborn in their own self-sufficiency. Mark 7, verses 1 through 9. Mark 7 and verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, and it's this time they're coming before Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, as the story goes on, understand that the Jews treated their traditions as paramount, as the final authority. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, I'll just turn too far here. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, that's a pretty bold thing to do, but that's what they had done by these traditional approaches. You hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Now hopefully you can take from these examples that I'm bringing to you a little bit of a self-examination and also a rehearsal of the history we've all been through, when decisions by individuals have become more powerful than the Word of God, more significant, more to be obeyed and followed. And that's where people get really far off track. In verse 13 of the same chapter 7 of Mark, making the Word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Acts 7. Here is one of the most powerful indictments going, you know, right along with Matthew 23, but in Acts 7, Stephen is given an audience before these same religious leaders, and he doesn't spare them. Acts 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you stubborn bunch of people, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And they proceeded then, based on the words that Stephen gave, to murder him. The dominant religious leaders lost themselves in their traditions. And that stubborn position of the Jews blinded them to the truth. They couldn't see the truth. And that became even more apparent and becomes more apparent as we continue in the book of Acts. Acts 13, verses 44 through 46. Here we find Paul in Antioch and what he ran into with the religious types there. Acts 13, verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And you will find this resistance a theme throughout the New Testament, as it was on the part of the people in the Old. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Then in Acts 13, I've already read that, I'm sorry, in Acts 28, once again, Paul is preaching to the Jews, and once again, the reception is not wholehearted. Acts 28, verses 23 through 29. This is Paul in Rome. In verse 23, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God. He preached the gospel, the good news, the very thing that Jesus Christ and all of his faithful servants have and continue to preach, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. This continued, even not just to the Jews, but now we move into the church itself and some of the things that were Paul faced when he was preaching to the church and warning the brethren. As a minister of God, we must continue I must continue. All of us who hold this responsibility must continue to do, to issue the warning, to say, fire, flee for your lives, turn to God, go where there's safety. Titus 2, verses 10 through 14. Paul warns the church about insubordinate people who are stubborn, who are defiant of authority. Titus 2, verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that is the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. Again, falling back on their traditional teachings, especially the issue of circumcision. For the sake of dishonest gain, it was a job, they wanted money, you don't make merchandise to the people of God. Yes, as a minister, you can draw a salary. In fact, Paul even says the minister is worth double if he's faithful in the work. But that's not the point here. They were doing speaking these things for dishonest gain, not honest. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And then in verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Apply that to our time. Fables, doctrines of men, are they at work today? Absolutely. I'll talk about those in a little bit as well in a moment. 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 through 15 first. Here, Paul actually calls out an individual by name for his, and let me just kind of shape it to my topic, for his stubbornness to not turn from what was evil, but to become obedient. It reminds me of the Pharisees. But here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Historically, this has been true in the Church of God from its institution, that there are always those people who resist. Now, today, we're going to pick on James and Jambres a little bit more. We heard about it in the sermonette, but I also have it in my notes, and I want to include that. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. I'll read just a little bit differently than what we heard from Rob in his sermonette. But talking again here about those who resist the truth of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. That is a description of our day, the last days. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Boy, the list is long, isn't it, here? Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We're talking about people that we need to be aware of, especially those that take on these traits and try to associate and become a part of the Church of God. Having a form of godliness, I'm a member of the Church of God, one might say, but denying its power, the power of godliness that comes through God's Holy Spirit, and from such people, have a dinner. Invite them over to your house. Commiserate. Get their side of the story, right? No. Turn away from those people. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Continuing here, now he draws an analogy about Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses to do, and so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Jannes and Jambres were proven to be false prophets, servants of Satan. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. A very similar statement to what we just read in 2 Timothy from Paul, but now we hear it from Peter, so it must be a significant warning we need to pay attention to. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." False teachers among you. It's a warning we are being given by Peter here. "Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." We have seen that happen as leaders, false teachers, turned away from the truth that had been revealed and joined in with this world's religion, and many followed that lead. "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Payday, as we might say in our idiom today, is coming. The way of truth will be maligned, slandered, and fall into disrepute in our day, in our time. What is right and what is wrong will become blurred. And brethren, that does apply to us now. This is not just historical about what happened to the church in those days. All right. That's the New Testament. Now I want to talk about the Church of God today, and how stubbornness, this rebellious kind of way of thinking, this hard-heartedness that is so characteristic of human nature, well, it's affecting the Church of God. And it's reflected in the efforts that we in the Church of the Eternal God are making in preparing hundreds of Q&As, dozens of booklets, and how many sermons and sermonettes have we produced. And oftentimes we're squarely counteracting false doctrines. We're revealing the truth from the pages of the Bible to counteract what was out there, what is out there, the false beliefs and practices that at first seem innocuous and not to matter very much, but become the very exit door that people take to leave the faith. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about recapturing true values in his day. The challenge remains, doesn't it? It was true in the days of Peter and Paul and Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, and going on back to all the prophets, to turn back to God and to do what is right and good in His sight. I'd like to address some of the things that we've recently been dealing with, just to give you a sense of it, and you know, you can find this yourself. Oftentimes we come up with issues like the calendar. Now, someone decides they want to keep Passover on this day, another on that day. Well, we've started the Feast of Tabernacles on the wrong time, some might would say. People are meeting on different days, deciding on their own when to observe the holy days. They reject what has been taught. And boy, do you touch a nerve when you deal with people who have done their research, who are convinced in their own minds with stubborn resilience that they alone know the truth of the matter. Let me give you an example. There was confusion for a while about when to or how to count Pentecost. But it was corrected without tearing the church apart. The scripture was opened up, and to the credit of those who had to make those decisions, they followed what was true, even though sometimes it's hard to admit you're wrong. But as it has been said, if the Bible proves we're wrong, we have no other stand that we can take and still remain obedient to God. Think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people of Christ's time. The idea that they could possibly be wrong because they had all these traditions that they had built their religion on. Why, that couldn't be wrong. What's the saying Mr. Armstrong used to refer to when arguments would come forward? And in those days, when he began to really preach powerfully in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, the argument was, well, not everybody, all these people couldn't be wrong. Well, his counter was, how could they all be right? It's not possible. There is one truth, one way, as Jesus Christ revealed it. Then there's that group, once you get past the calendar, there's that group who says that nothing can be changed in the church since 1986. Let me quote from a recent Q&A for Brian Gale. I'm just picking up one thing, and I would encourage you, if you haven't, to take advantage of studying this out. It's something you need to be well versed in. Here's quoting Mr. Gale, we need to grow in grace and knowledge. He quotes 2 Peter 3:18. Well, how can that be possible? My words here. How can we grow in grace and knowledge if nothing can be changed since 1986? Continuing now, Mr. Gale's comments, and not be stuck in a time warp where nothing can be changed after 16th January 1986. Otherwise, any such growth is stunted. Well, it's not even stunted. It's not possible. But this is an attitude that's out there. And people who adopt this attitude stubbornly embrace it, stroke it, love it, and won't depart from it. Then we come to the sacred names movement. Mr. Link, just a couple of weeks ago, addressed this in a Q&A, and there are people who like to use terms that they claim are of the Hebrew origin, and it's interesting. I've run into some of the people, and there's just this, they want to say Yeshua, and they want to, rise to the occasion and think how magnificent they are in their own minds and religion because they're addressing Jesus Christ and God in these terms, completely missing what God is after. Let me quote from Mr. Link in his editorial. When Peter addressed the devout Jews from every nation under heaven on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 1 and 5, he spoke to them in Hebrew, but his words are preserved and delivered to us in Greek, now in English to us. However, the persons in attendance heard Peter speak in their individual languages in which they were born. Acts 2, verses 6 through 8. Proves that. They heard Peter speak in their own tongue or language the wonderful works of God. How could it be then that they fail to use the sacred names and still be true servants of God? You know, the disproving these sham doctrines is not that hard, because we rely on the Word of God. And here's the one that it's hard for me to even accept or deal with the stupidity of it. This is the position that the church isn't a physical organization. Well, what do you mean? It isn't a physical organization. This allows people to drift along, make up their own minds, become effectively useless to the work of God. They hold this position, they're bearing their talents. They are not bearing fruit of the Holy Spirit. They won't attach themselves to a group to get the work of God done. The internet, what you're doing, what we're doing right now, we're not in the spiritual realm. That hasn't arrived yet. We have God's Holy Spirit. We are spiritually the temple of God because He and Jesus Christ dwell in us. But we're physical. We haven't been changed. And we are organized physically. And this doctrine, and it is a doctrine, it has that strength and that weight in the minds of these people. It leads them right out of the church of God, or hiding in the tall grass like coyotes waiting to pounce, or maybe not having the guts to do so. Then there's the attitude, I'm going to remain in the group where God put me. Fire! I wouldn't even come back to that. Doctrine matters, brethren. When false ministers bring in false teachings, heresies, it's time to take a stand. Those who compromise, who allow themselves just a little wiggle room so that they can make that change, that acceptance, they lose their understanding. And the difference between right and wrong is no longer apparent. What is true, what is false, becomes cloudy. Now, here's the thing. People stake out a position and maintain it even when it is wrong, when it is provably wrong by the Word of God, and not only that, when it is proven wrong through sermons, through writings, through other vehicles, so that a false doctrine is refuted. Well, I have one final example that I want to address here as I close out. Let me begin with with one scripture, then a final one. Luke 4, verse 27, Christ is saying to those listening to him at that time, he said, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. I want to give you a good example of someone who was obviously at the top of his game, except he happened to be a leper, but he commanded an army of Syria. Let's go back to 2 Kings 5 and pick up the story. It is just an amazing account. I mean, you could do a whole movie around this one. Probably they have, right? 2 Kings 5, verses 10 through 14. I want to give you a good example to kind of think about as we go out, about this attitude of stubbornness. It's a hard one to shake. You know, you've heard the evaluations. That gal, they're stubborn as a mule. That's not the same as being zealous and clinging to the truth of God. You wouldn't say, well, I'm going to stubbornly serve God. That's not kind of the right approach, is it? I will yield to God. I will follow his lead. Whole different mentality. 2 Kings 5, verse 10. I'll break into the story. You know, Elisha sent a messenger to him, and this is to Naaman, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." What a promise. We have things kind of like that in the New Testament. Pray. Pray for help from God. Pray for healing. Ask, seek, knock. You do that once? Well, he had to do this in a physical way 7 times. But Nahum became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." He wanted a great show, you know, and all the pomp and ceremony. It didn't happen that way. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Well, if the story had ended there, he wouldn't have been healed. But look what happens in his servants. And this also speaks to the character of the man, of Nahum, and then the kind of relationship he had with his servants. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" Don't be stubborn. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Stubborn refusal to heed God can truly be a matter of life and death. Stubbornness is a dangerous component. Of things like pride, self-righteousness, and so the list would grow. It is a springboard, if you please. It's a launching pad for rebellion. And ultimately, brethren, if we are ruled by stubbornness, by our own view of things, it will lead us out of the church, because we cannot be led by God with that kind of an attitude. I am stubborn, and I pray that God will help me root it out. We've got some homework to do.